We have to be careful when we talk about the attributes of God that we not elevate one over another, that we not say this attribute is better than that one. It may be easier to preach on love than wrath, but love is certainly no greater an attribute than the wrath of God. And when we talk about God's attributes, we have to be careful not to try to spread them across his nature in various quantities, as if to say that God is 50% love, 36% mercy, and 14% grace. No, he is all of these things, and he is all of these things. But there is something that the Bible says that's unique about love. For you see, the Bible says that God is love. The Bible says that God is merciful, but it never says that God is mercy. And yet, of love, it says God is love. So there is something, and we don't want to make too much of it, but there is something about this attribute that Scripture handles in a special way. We'll begin this evening by considering how God's love works. And then we'll look at how God's love works with us and how God's love works in us. The latter two will be more familiar, I think, to you, and they'll be easier in some ways to understand. But it's not because they're more important. It's because the first is oft neglected. When we think about God's love, when we think about God as a loving being, we are rather naturally, I'd say, inclined to think about God's love as it comes to us. God loves me. God loves us. And that's where we begin our thinking about his love. But that is not technically the correct starting place. You see, how God's love works is that it does not begin with us, but that it begins with himself. Let me quote professor of RTS Orlando, John Frame. He says, God's love is first of all directed toward himself. His first love is self-love, wherein each person of the Trinity embraces and glorifies the others. When you talk about God's love and where it begins, it has to begin with God. God loving not you or not me, but God loving himself. For you see, God loved long before we ever existed. In fact, God loved before he had created anything. Within the Trinitarian relationship are the perfect and absolute bonds of love. Think about, as you read the New Testament account of the gospel, and this is particularly emphasized in the Gospel of John, think about how the Son expresses his love for the Father time and time and time again in that gospel. You notice how when Jesus is talking about his purpose and his objective and what he wants to accomplish, he doesn't often start those sentences with, because I love the people so much. Now, it's true that he loves the people, and he does say that he loves his people. But what is it that he says again and again and again? The Father I love. Because I love the Father, I will do this. Consider the role of the Spirit as he submits himself in some way to the will of the Father. The Spirit is pleased not to be the one who decrees salvation, and not even to be the one who accomplishes salvation, but to be the one who applies that salvation to us. And he's satisfied in that application of salvation because he loves the Father and he loves the Son. And this is a way that he shows that love. God loves and is loved completely, totally apart from us. Totally apart from the angels, totally apart from the world that he has made, totally apart from the creatures he made in his image, totally apart from the children that he redeemed, God loves and is loved perfectly. Now within that love, he chooses to love outside of himself. Dr. Frame continues, God's love for creatures is free. He was not constrained to create the world in order to have someone to love. He has fully interpersonal love within the Trinity. But in creating the world, he freely chose to direct his love outside of his own being. So I thought about that. That, at least to me, became the most remarkable point of this entire concept. Because it is totally unfathomable to me on a human level. Consider that if your life was perfectly filled with love, that if you were absolutely fulfilled in every relationship that you had, every interpersonal experience you had was marked by perfect love on both sides. Can you imagine living in that reality? Let's suggest that we could at least imagine it. And now from within that reality of perfect love given and received, God says to himself, I'm going to choose to open myself up to new relationships. Though I have everything that I need, though I have everything that satisfies me in terms of love, I'm going to choose to love in a way that I don't, frankly, need to love. It's absolutely remarkable. There was nothing lacking in God's interpersonal relationships. And yet, from the context of perfect love, he chose to direct love outside of himself, to take his gaze of love, which had been eternally fixed on the Son and the Spirit, and to broaden that gaze to the creatures that he would make. Can you imagine having everything you need interpersonally and choosing to love outside of that? Not for your own sake, you have all that you need, but to love for the sake of the other, to love for the sake of the one who would be loved by you. This is key as we think about God's love. This is where it must all begin, because this is how God's love works. And so Frame concludes, Scripture defines God's love by the relationships among the Father, Son, and Spirit, not by his relationship with the world. God does not need the world in order to love. His love is independent from the world, and thus his love is fully sovereign. You ever thought about the sovereignty of God's love? God's love is not needy. God's love is not incomplete. God's love is not inadequate. God's love does not leave wanting, nor does it want. It is absolutely sovereign. It loves not because it has to, but because it desires to. It loves not because it's supposed to, but because he wants to. No one can tell God what he ought to love. And from that perspective, he chooses to love us. That's where we get to how God's love works with us. But there's a helpful transition here, because even when we talk about how God's love works with us, we'll see how it's connected to his self-love. There are lots of ways that God's love to us is revealed. Creation itself, God's sustaining works of providence. But surely there is nothing that demonstrates God's love for us more than the fact that God redeemed. God's love on display in redemption is the greatest display of love the world has ever known. But I said it's connected to his self-love, because as you study God's love in redemption, what you find is that it begins not with his love for us, but with God's love for himself. Think about the love that the Father has for the Son. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism when the Spirit descends as a dove and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus tells us, recorded in John's Gospel, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, and that the Father loves the Son and shows the Son all the things that he is doing. The big picture of salvation why God chose to save at all is actually not about us. It's about His love for the Son. The Father created this world, or decreed that this world would be created, as a great gift to His Son. A world that would be filled with people who do things that glorify the Son. These creatures, unlike anything else God had made, would be made in the image of His Son. And they must be spotless and pure when the gift is presented to His Son. But in the fall, we lost that spotless and pure radiance. And if we were to be given as a perfect gift from Father to Son, we needed to be made clean. But do you see as well that in the way God accomplishes salvation, in the way that He makes us clean, He actually makes us more beautiful? He makes us an even better gift to the Son, because now not only are we clean, but we are people who have been redeemed. We are people that God considered worth saving, not for our own sakes, but for the sake of His glorious Son. And so God provides a means of salvation. God sets forth a way that through His Son, these people can be made clean. Believe Him, love Him, serve Him more faithfully. And yet, if we were able on our own account to make ourselves clean, to believe, to serve faithfully, then we would receive the glory. And the Father's love for the Son is so great, He has little interest in us receiving the glory. He wants the glory to go to His Son. And so that's the salvation He sets forth. That's the Deuteronomy text to which I had you turn, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a great Old Testament example of how God's salvation actually works. Sometimes we get caught up in thinking as if the Old Testament is one system of law and the New Testament is one system of grace, and they're somehow at odds, but that's not even how it's presented in the Old Testament. It says in Deuteronomy 30, "When these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Now, to this point, you see what you expect from the Old Testament, which is, if you'll do all this stuff, then here's what God will do for you. If you'll just love Me and serve Me, then I will bless you in all of these ways. And that's the system of salvation that God could have set forth and put a period there and said, this is what's going to happen. And we, rightly so, would have received glory if we were the ones good enough and smart enough to love God and serve Him more faithfully. But God wanted His Son to be glorified. So how does that passage end? "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." How are you going to do these things? How are you going to love God enough? He will circumcise your heart and He will cause you to love Him. Now, why would He do that? Because He loves His Son. Because it brings the glory to His Son. You could do the same kind of analysis if you looked at salvation from the perspective of the Son. Why does God go through with salvation if it's so much work on His part? If He's got to pay for sins, if He's got to give new hearts and faith, why would God do this? Well, the Father does it because the Son is worth it. And He loves the Son. And you ask this about the Son. Why does the Son go through with the Father's plan? Why does the Son, sitting in the garden, anticipating the horror that awaits Him, why doesn't He say, "Forget this. These people aren't worth it"? Is it because He loves you? Not primarily. It's because He loves the Father. And so He says, "Thy will be done." His love for the Father is so great that He submits Himself to the Father's will, even when in His humanity, Jesus saw just how awful this was going to be. This component is regularly missing from our consideration of salvation. We think about God's love for us and His desire to save us, but we don't begin by thinking about God's love for Himself. The Son's desire to please the Father, the Father's desire to show His love for the Son by presenting the Son with a people who are blameless, a beautiful and spotless bride. So we ought to begin there. But of course, we're mistaken. We're in grave error if we do not move from there to consider God's love for us in that very salvation. We do see the love that the Father has for the Son, but we also see the love that the Father has for us in the Son. That what the Father accomplishes through His Son is a demonstration of His love for us. You see this in both a general and a specific sense. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His Son." Have you ever considered that verse from this angle? God's love for the world, for the creation that He had made, was so great that when given the opportunity to rightly punish them for their sins, instead He chose to allow redemption to enter the world. Patrick reminded us last week about God's mercy, that redemption was a foreign concept. The universe had never known redemption. God Himself was never in need of redemption, and the angels were never given the opportunity. And yet God's love for us was so great that He brings this new concept of redemption into the world just for us. That's a gift to the world. Think about this. Even people who will never experience that kind of redemption, those who will ultimately reject God, even they benefit from the concept of redemption being at work in this world. God so loved the world that He sent redemption into the world that it might be known among all people. Now, this also applies very narrowly and specifically. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is a very specific kind of love that God has for His own people. A kind of love that's fundamentally different than the love that He has for the entire world, for His creation. And it's not, as Paul makes clear in those Romans chapters, it's not because of anything about us. It's not that while we were pretty good people, God showed His love for us. It's that while we were sinners, He showed His love for us. This is, without a doubt, the greatest expression of God's love working with us. We're sinners, and He saves us. We're rebels, and He calls us to Himself. We are enemies, and He takes stony hearts and makes them soft. We also see God's love working in us. And when I say God's love working in us, I'm referring, of course, to His gift of the Holy Spirit. The fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and in us is a remarkable demonstration of His love. It happens because He loves. Now, the Spirit dwelling in us at all is evidence of God's love. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, the verses we covered in Sunday school just a couple weeks ago. He says, "When you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit is evidence of God's love, because God knows that we have a hard time believing just what we've heard. And God makes these grand promises to us about the future. God makes this grand statement that He's taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. And we would say, are you sure? Are you sure that's about me? And so God gives the Holy Spirit as what the Greek word is related to, like an earnest money deposit. Something that shows you're serious about the promise that you've made. You know this if you've ever bought or sold a house or dealt in real estate. Anybody can walk into your house and say, "Oh yeah, I'll buy this house." But when they put some money down, when they give some money to say, "You know what, I'm so serious about buying this house, I'm going to give you this money, and if I don't buy this house, I never get that money back." That shows they're serious. They're going to do what they've said they're going to do. And so it is with God and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the promised glorification that we receive. Theologically speaking, this is the purpose of engagement rings. Actually, the modern word for engagement ring is from this Greek word of earnest. And it's simply a man proving that he's serious about what he says. He's got some skin in the game. He stands to lose a great deal if he does not follow through on what he said. And God is so gracious to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. How much must God love us that when He says something, when He makes a promise, He gives us, for no reason other than His love for us, a guarantee like the Holy Spirit. And everything the Spirit does is to help us. It's not like this is an engagement ring that is simply form and no function, beauty and no real purpose. The Holy Spirit is always at work doing good things in us. Convicting and guiding, teaching and leading and comforting. It's not just that God gave us an earnest deposit. It's that He gave us the perfect helper. He gave us the helper who enables us to do just what we ought to do. That's the second evidence of love in us, is that by the Holy Spirit, we have the power to love as He loves. Think about the remarkable nature of that. We are not, as fallen creatures, able to love. Do you understand that a world without redemption, a world without the Holy Spirit, a world without God's mercy in Christ, is not able to love? We have utterly corrupted love in the fall. And yet by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, believers become able to love as God loves. Now, we can't love perfectly until we're glorified, but we're loving the same, in the same category of love, the same kind of love as what God can do. And that's incredible. It's a great thing to love, not just to be loved, that's wonderful, but it's a great thing to love. And we're able to love because God loved us enough to send the Holy Spirit to fill us with that love. The ability to love God, the ability to love one another, only comes because God loved us enough to give it to us. And that love wields great effects in us and in the world at large. This attribute of love can have a lot of the same effects as the other attributes we've talked about. It should give us great confidence in our standing. God loves us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to lie to us. He loves us. And we ought to be confident. We ought to have hope and trust in Him because He means what He says. And He loved us enough to prove it with the Holy Spirit. It should strengthen our faith that we though undeserving, are beloved children of God. We find that from many of the other attributes, and this one is no different. But when we consider the love of God, and when we consider the effect that that love ought to have on us, there is something slightly different here. Because when we meditate on the greatness of God's love for us, we must not immediately jump to, therefore I should do X, Y, and Z. The love of God for us ought to be absolutely stunning. The love of God for us ought to knock us back off of our feet so that we can't even utter the words, therefore I ought to. We can't love God in the same measure as His love for us. And maybe we ought to take the time, some serious time, just to think about that. Not to meditate on how we could love more because God loves. That's fine and good, and I expect you probably do that already. But just to consider the magnitude of God's love for us as being something which can never be repaid. That might be an application worth pursuing. God loved those who didn't deserve it. And yes, while that means I should love those who don't deserve it, perhaps it first means that I ought to call out to God in praise and adoration that He didn't just love people who didn't deserve it. He loved Paul who didn't deserve it. He loved Sheila who didn't deserve it. He loved Phil who didn't deserve it. And perhaps I ought to meditate for just a bit longer on that. Those other things will come. If it's not true, Jesus would not have said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus wouldn't have said that if it wasn't going to happen. He wouldn't have said that if that's not the natural result of God's love being at work in us. And I would suggest to you that part of what Jesus is telling us is that you don't need to get out in front of yourself on this one. You don't need to run to the application of making sure you love other people well. You need to stop and think and think and think and think and think about the greatness of God's love for you. Let's pray. Great Father,